The message of the Bible is that God, the creator of the universe, graciously rescues doomed sinners from the eternal punishment of hell and brings them instead to the eternal joy of heaven.
Thank you for tuning into Grace to You, featuring John MacArthur. United States President Woodrow Wilson once said that he'd rather fail in a cause that will someday succeed than to succeed in a cause that will someday fail. In other words, you want to pursue the right goals, ones with lasting, positive results. Well, is there a more lasting result than salvation? A more positive result than forgiveness of your sins? Problem is, it's possible to think that you're pursuing the right thing, the best thing, salvation, and all along, being on the wrong path. John MacArthur gets to the root of the situation in his series that he begins today called, Am I the Kind of Person God Saves? Here's John MacArthur now with the first lesson in our study.
Will you open your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 4. We come to verses 16 and following. This is Luke's first account of Jesus' public ministry. Luke could have selected a number of events. None of the gospel writers give us all of the events that occurred in Jesus' life. In fact, the Gospel of John says that all the books in the world couldn't contain everything he did and said. The gospel writers are selective. They pick and choose things that pertain to the emphasis that they want to make. Luke's first account of Jesus' public ministry is not the first actual event in his public ministry. Jesus, after his temptation, which Luke records in the first 13 verses of this chapter, went up to his hometown of Nazareth very briefly, attended a wedding there at Cana, and did his first miracle. He turned water into wine. He was there for the duration of the wedding, which would have been a week or maybe a total of 2 weeks. He started south again back to Judea and stopped and spent a few days in the city of Capernaum, which was right at the tip of the Sea of Galilee, not far east from Nazareth, and then proceeded south. He was in Judea for something short of a year. Luke skips all that. He skips the miracle at Cana. He skips the visit to Capernaum. He skips the nearly year of Jesus doing miracles, cleansing the temple, giving the gospel to Nicodemus, meeting the woman at the well. He skips all of that. John writes all of that. So in John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, we can fill in the gap of that part of Jesus' ministry. Luke goes right from the temptation of Jesus to the launch of his formal Galilean ministry. Remember now, the land of Judea is divided into three sections, really. The southern part, the land of Israel. The southern part is Judea. The northern part is Galilee. And in the middle, to the east, is Samaria. And Jesus ministered in Galilee and in Judea. The opening, as I said, the opening months of his ministry were in Judea, with the exception of a few weeks when he attended the wedding in Cana. The rest of the time was in Judea. It was then that he cleansed the temple, made a whip, and threw all of those who were turning it into a den of thieves out. It was there that he met Nicodemus. It was there that he began to cement some of the relationships with his early disciples. It was there that he did some of his early miracles that followed up the miracle of making water into wine. But Luke skips all of that. And in fact, so does Matthew, and so do Mark. Only John fills in that period of time in the life of Jesus. Luke begins in verse 14 with the Galilean ministry. And it says, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." That's how Luke launches his account of the ministry of Jesus. But keep in mind now, nearly a year has passed before Jesus begins the Galilean ministry. Now, the Galilean ministry was the time that Jesus spent in the Galilee, as it was called, and it was about a year and a half long. For about a year and a half, Jesus went through the towns and villages of Galilee. Josephus tells us there were about 240 towns and villages, so there were plenty of locales to visit, and Jesus did that for a year and a half. Verses 14 and 15 just kind of give us an overview before Luke gets into details. And we learn about the place. The place was Galilee. We learn about the power. The power was the power of the Holy Spirit. We learn about the popularity. News about him spread through all the surrounding district. And we learn about the priority. Verse 15, he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. The place was Galilee. The power was the Holy Spirit. The popularity was everywhere, all through the surrounding district. And the priority for Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. The priority for Jesus was teaching God's word. Long ago, somebody said God only had one son and he was a preacher, and that is true. Jesus was commonly known as teacher. He was called teacher. He was called rabbi. In Matthew, you have the great Sermon on the Mount, or better, the Sermon on Salvation in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And when it was done, the Jewish people said, he teaches as one having authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. He was a teacher, but his teaching was unique because he didn't have to quote anybody. He didn't have any footnotes in his sermons. He just took the word of God, which of course was his own word, and taught it with power and explained it with clarity. He was a teacher. And you can read in Mark and you can read in John, and you'll always see the priority of his ministry is teaching. And that is the important matter, to be teaching the truth. The miracles were simply to draw attention to the fact that he was from God, that he was the Messiah, that he was God in human flesh. But it was his message that was always the priority. The word teaching there in verse 15 comes from didasko, a very familiar Greek term that you know. And it's simply a word from which we get the English word didactic. He was engaged in a didactic effort. That is an explanation of the meaning of things. And in his case, it was the scripture. And so we see in verse 15, he began teaching. And that's what he did all through his entire ministry. He was a teacher and a preacher. Now, you'll notice the place where he was teaching, and it's very important. He began teaching in their synagogues. He went into Galilee, and he had ready-made venues in which to teach. Synagogues were perfect places for Jesus to teach. And I'll explain why they were. Every town and village had one. All it took to have a synagogue was 10 Jewish men. If you had 10 Jewish men in a town or a village, that was enough men to constitute a synagogue, and they would build a permanent synagogue. In most cases, the synagogues were made out of stone. And typically, they faced Jerusalem. So in the Galilee, they would face south. That is to say, when the teacher or the preacher was giving the sermon, he would be facing south. When the people turned to go out the door, they would be going south. They would be headed toward Jerusalem. The synagogue faced Jerusalem so that the speaker would look to the back out the door and would be looking directly toward Jerusalem. Synagogues that were built to the east of Jerusalem faced west. Synagogues that were built to the south of Jerusalem faced north, because Jerusalem was always the focal point, because that was where the temple was. For Jesus, every synagogue he ever preached in faced Calvary. Now Philo, an ancient Jewish writer, tells us that synagogues had a name. They were called houses of instruction. They were called houses of instruction, and that is exactly what they were for. They were for the teaching of God's word. They weren't for the teaching of anything else. They were for the teaching of the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Haftarah, and the holy writings, the Hagiographa, as it's often called, the sacred writings, all of the Old Testament. That was what they were for. They were houses of instruction and perfect places for Jesus to teach. The Old Testament would be read there, and it would be exposited there by someone who could explain its meaning. I want to tell you about how the synagogue was structured. There was one man who was called the Archas Synagogues, the ruler of the synagogue, Archi meaning the chief guy. There was a man who was called the ruler of the synagogue, and you come across such rulers in the New Testament. Now, they were in charge of the facility, first of all. They would be responsible to make sure that it was in repair and that it was clean and that it was ready for whatever functions were going to be occurring there on a day-to-day basis. The ruler of the synagogue also was responsible for the structure of the service. It was his responsibility to set the structure of the service and primarily to select the preacher. On each Sabbath occasion, he would be the one who would approve the preacher, the one who was to preach the sermon. He would also select the scripture readers. Scripture was read by different people, and he would be the one who would select who would read the scripture. He would follow the flow of the service, and then he would have to approve the one who preached. They did not have a full-time pastor. They did not have a full-time rabbi. They did not have a full-time teacher as such. In fact, in a local town, there would be perhaps a number of men in the town who could teach and do the preaching and the sermon, and they would take turns doing that. And should a local teacher of some qualification or suitability or note come through town, he would always be invited to be the guest teacher. The people would welcome that. This was known as what's called in history the freedom of the synagogue. The freedom of the synagogue. It was a policy that developed early in synagogue life to allow for various teachers, and the ruler had the responsibility to determine who that teacher would be. Now, this becomes another thing that God in his wonderful providence has brought about so that when Jesus begins to teach, all the synagogues that he would go to were operating on the basis of, quote-unquote, the freedom of the synagogue, and they gave over their sermon to any visiting rabbi, which was perfect, because no matter where Jesus went, he was a well-known teacher and rabbi, and it gave him immense opportunities to teach. Now, with that in the background, we can come to the text of verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth. This is where he starts his Galilean ministry, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, this was a traditional pattern for Jesus. It was a Sabbath, and he came to the synagogue. Now, why does Luke start with this? Of all the things that Luke could have picked, he didn't have to pick this first event at Nazareth. He could have picked something else. Jesus preached a lot of sermons. Why did the Spirit of God inspire him to write this? Why is this account important? Why is this the launch point for Luke's discussion of the ministry of Jesus? The answer to that is very simple. Because what Jesus said on this occasion identifies him as Messiah and perfectly defines his ministry. What he said that day in the synagogue of Nazareth when he began his Galilean ministry is a perfect summary of the Messiah's mission. It is not in chronological sequence. It's not immediately after his conflict with Satan. It's nearly a year later. But it makes sense for Luke to pick an incident that is really definitive about who Jesus is and what his message was. As Luke intends to continue to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, this becomes critical. And he wants to make it first because it establishes who Jesus is and why he came in absolutely clear and potent terms. One little footnote. There is a similar event in the synagogue at Nazareth that happened at the end of Jesus' life. Don't confuse them. Matthew 13, 53 to 58 and Mark 6, 1 to 6 give the account of Jesus' visit to the Nazareth synagogue at the end of his ministry in Galilee. This one is at the beginning. They're discussing the final visit. This is his initial visit. And it's sad to say this, but this visit to Nazareth actually sets in motion Jesus' death. It's amazing. Before this Sabbath day is over, they try to kill Jesus. They try to throw him off a cliff. Let me set the scene for you just briefly. Nazareth stands on a little slope, and it's in a hollow in the lower slopes, really, of the Galilee, near the plain of Jezreel. Well, the crossroads of the world were going around skirting the little city of Nazareth. Jesus, it says in verse 16, had been brought up there. It was his hometown. He had done no miracles there. He had taught not at all. He hadn't told anybody he was the Son of God or the Messiah. He just worked in his father's carpenter shop. They didn't know who he was. They didn't hear him speak. They didn't see any of his power, but they must have wondered at his person. It's a small town, and his family was well known, and he was known, and his perfection and uniqueness must have always caused them to wonder. But all of that is in the past now. He has been baptized. His ministry has been inaugurated. He's passed the test against Satan. He has done the miracle of the turning the water into wine. He has cleansed the temple. He has given the gospel to Nicodemus and others. He has done miracles in Judea. He has brought about the salvation of Samaritans. And now he's back to Galilee. And the word is traveling into Galilee from what he had done from the marriage at Cana, which is right adjacent to Nazareth. You can walk from Nazareth to Cana. So they had heard about the miracle there, and they heard about the cleansing of the temple because it happened at Passover, and many of the people of Nazareth were there when it happened. And they must have heard about his other miracles and about his teaching, and they may even have heard about the fact that he had brought into the kingdom and to salvation Samaritans. And so there was this growing interest in this local boy who's coming back, and after nearly a year of ministry in Judea, he comes back. And you can be sure that when he went to the synagogue that day, it was packed. On this occasion, however, something was different. For the first time, he stood up to read. Verse 17 says, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Now they knew this was messianic. They knew that. They knew the prophet. They knew that Isaiah's prophecy is largely prophecy about the Messiah. And it starts, does Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. They knew that Messiah would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. That was a messianic prophecy, that when Messiah comes, he will be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Anointed means set apart for special service, empowered for special service. In Isaiah chapter 11, you have a similar prophecy about Messiah. In Isaiah 11, the Messiah is a shoot that springs from the stem of Jesse. Jesse's the father of David, meaning he comes out of the Davidic line. He's a branch from his roots. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold, full Holy Spirit will rest on the Messiah. So it says in Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, behold my servant, Messiah, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Again, another messianic prophecy indicating the Messiah will be empowered and anointed by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 48 of Isaiah, verse 16, the Lord God has sent me, says Messiah, and his spirit. And then in 61, you have this statement, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. So they know they're hearing messianic prophecy. The Messiah was going to come anointed by the Holy Spirit. And what do we remember happened at Jesus' baptism? In the third chapter, verse 21, it says that when he was being baptized, verse 22, the Spirit of God descended upon him, right? And then in chapter 4, look at verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he was baptized. In verse 14, which we read earlier, he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So Jesus has on him the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit, just as the Messiah is to have according to Isaiah. He's been anointed for special service. Then in the verse 18, there are four concise components to Messiah's mission, to bring good news to the poor, to announce release to the captives, to give sight to the blind, and to liberate the oppressed. Now, folks, I want to tell you, this is why Luke picked this, because you can't have a better summary of the mission of Messiah than that. Four groups are identified, the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. And the Messiah comes to change those tragic conditions. He comes to bring good news to the poor, release to the captive, sight to the blind, liberation to the oppressed. Now that speaks of his saving work. And verse 19 sums it up. Also from Isaiah 61, verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What is that? That's the year the Lord brings favor. And what is the year the Lord brings favor? It's the year the Messiah arrives. The favorable year of the Lord is the time of Messiah's arrival. It's the time of God's favor mentioned in chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 8, which is also called the day of salvation. It's equal to the day of salvation. It's equal to what Isaiah 63:4 calls the year of my redeemed. What it's saying is, this is the age of salvation. The framework around this ministry, I'm going to bring good news to the poor, release to the captive, sight to the blind, liberate the oppressed, and it's all going to happen within the soteriological framework of the era of salvation. In other words, what he's saying is, salvation has come. The age of salvation you've long awaited has arrived. This is the year when the Lord shows his favor by providing you the Messiah, the Savior, the sacrifice for sin. It's favorable because it means that it's going to cause good news to come to the poor, release to the captive, sight to the blind, and liberation to the oppressed. This is the favorable year. And so Isaiah prophesied that. They were familiar with that passage. The Messiah will come. He'll be anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, which means he'll be able to say things that are divine, and he'll do miracles that are evidence of the Spirit's power. He will come and liberate, and he will release and set people free, and so forth. And this will be the age of salvation we've long awaited. It has overtones of another great event in Israel's history called the Jubilee Year. Back in Leviticus 25, the Jews were instructed that every 50 years, there was a Jubilee Year. The 50th year was a Jubilee Year. Do you remember what happened? You can read Leviticus 25. All slaves were freed. All debts were canceled. All property returned to its original owner. Now, this is reflective of the genius of the mind of God. This is economic genius, because it keeps people from amassing anything, because you're going to get it all taken away from you in the 50th year. All the property goes back to its original owner, all debts are canceled, and all prisoners or slaves are released. Jubilee was like the symbol of salvation, when there was release and forgiveness and restoration. And this was the hope of Israel, that as it was symbolized in the Jubilee, there would come that final Jubilee. That favorable year of the Lord was the Jubilee year, but that was only a symbol of the real favorable year of the Lord, the year when Messiah arrived and all the promises to Abraham would be fulfilled and all the promises to David would be fulfilled. And this was their hope, and they knew the passage. They knew it well. They'd read it many, many times, and their hearts were filled with hope. It was regularly read in their synagogues. All their lives it had been read. Amazingly, by the way, verse 19, where Jesus reads from Isaiah 61:2 to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, he stops in the middle of the verse, because the rest of verse 2 in Isaiah says, "And the day of vengeance of our God," and Jesus leaves that out. It's not time to talk about vengeance. It's not time to talk about judgment. It's time to talk about salvation. After he read that, closed the book, rolled it back up, gave it back to the chazan, sat down, because being seated was the traditional posture for teaching. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. What is he going to say? And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Whoa. Nobody had ever said that. No preacher had ever said that. They had always said, "Someday, not today." Crammed, jammed, full of people. I'll never forget staying in Tiberias next to a synagogue for several days and seeing the people crammed and jammed in there, and just imagining that kind of scene here. And Jesus says, "Everything you've been waiting for is here. Everything you've been hoping for stands before you. Today, right here, right now, this scripture has been fulfilled." Perfect tense verb indicating an existing state of fulfillment. You are seeing the fulfillment of this passage before your eyes. You are hearing it with your ears. The prophecy of God through Isaiah is no more in the future. It is now. The Messiah is here. Salvation has come. The Messianic age has begun.
understanding the gospel, knowing how to communicate it, knowing if your salvation is real. Talk about timely and timeless subjects. They're all a part of the study that John MacArthur, president of the Master's University and Seminary, has started today on Grace to You. He calls the study, Am I the Kind of Person God Saves? John, as you explained today, God alone gives spiritual life. No one else gets the credit for the work of redemption. And of course, that doesn't mean that we have no role in our spiritual transformation. So talk about the responsibility a little.
You know, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Carl, the Apostle Paul says that as we gaze at the glory of Christ, we are transformed into His image from one level of glory to the next by the Holy Spirit. That's sanctification. How does sanctification work? It's not driven by an event. It's not driven by some kind of traumatic commitment. Sanctification is the process of gazing at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture. And as we gaze at His glory revealed in Scripture, we are really imperceptibly moved from one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next in an ascending fashion, and that is done by the Holy Spirit. Say it another way, the Holy Spirit makes us increasingly more like Jesus Christ as we gaze at His glory in the Word of God. You must be doing that. You must be doing that. I want to remind you of something I've been mentioning, the MacArthur Daily Bible. You need to be in the Word daily. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is revealed on every page of Scripture. The Daily Bible will take you through the entire Bible in 1 year, each day reading a portion of the Old Testament, New Testament, portion of the Psalms, and a portion of Proverbs. At the end of the year, you've read it all, and there are also some devotional thoughts along the way. You may have missed a few days at the start of this year. You can make it up very easily. This would be the perfect time for you to order some copies of the MacArthur Daily Bible for family or friends, reasonably priced.
The Daily Bible can help you maximize your time in Scripture so that you can align your life with what it teaches. It's helpful whether you've been a Christian for a few days or several decades. To get your own copy of the MacArthur Daily Bible for yourself and possibly for a couple of others to give away, contact us here today. As John said, it's available at a reasonable price and shipping is included free. Order when you call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or go to our website gty.org. Get your copy of the MacArthur Daily Bible and make studying God's Word a habit. It is the healthiest one you can have. That toll-free number again, 800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. Now, while you're at the website, gty.org, make sure you take time to enjoy the thousands of Bible-related resources that we have available, free of charge. You can, for example, read articles on a wide range of issues at the Grace to You blog. You can catch any episode of this broadcast you may have missed. And you can download any of John's 3,000 sermons free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. Again, the website, gty.org. On behalf of John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for making this broadcast a part of your day. Please invite a friend to join you here tomorrow, possibly an unbeliever, you know, and you'll be listening to John continue helping answer the question, Am I the kind of person God saves? It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.